19. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 24, 1 Samuel 19, verses 9 through 24. Last time we saw how Jonathan, in the courage of real and therefore selfless friendship, love to David, and even to his father Saul, overcame his father's hardness of heart, causing him to rescind that command to murder David. And so David was brought back into Saul's presence, and there was a reconciliation, and there was a time of peace. And we saw that last time. But this time, unfortunately, was very short, as we'll see in our text, because the reunion of David and Saul allowed the nation to unite its focus against its real enemy, the Philistines. And David, at the head of his unit, won a great victory. And unfortunately, that success of David again results in Saul descending into that evil and covetous frame of mind where he was resisting God, and therefore that evil spirit from the Lord is able to have access to Saul and influence him even more against God, so that again he tries to kill David in our text. In fact, in this text this morning, from now on until the end of his life, Saul will try to kill David. I mean, there are two brief moments where he admits what he's doing is wrong when David confronts him and says that he's in the wrong and David's in the right, but that doesn't dissuade him. From here on out, David's going to be on the run, and Saul is going to be trying to kill him until the end of his life. And in our text this morning, what I want us to notice is, what is it that changes Saul's mind? Why does he go back on that oath that he swore that he wouldn't kill David, that David would not die, he said. As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And yet he goes back. He changes his mind. And in this, I want to look at, what is the mind? I think we need to talk about that a little bit this morning. What is the mind? What is the soul, or the spirit, or the heart? I believe the scripture uses all of those words to speak of the same thing, that spiritual reality that we are as human beings. That there is a physical world, but there's also a spiritual world. And we talk about spirits, right? We talk about the spiritual. I remember being a kid in Salzburg, and whenever we would have to face our arch rivals, the Blairsville Bobcats. I don't even like saying Blairsville Bobcats to this day. We never liked the Blairsville Bobcats. They were a bigger school. They had more money. They were always trying to absorb us every year. There'd be rumors they're going to bus us to Blairsville, and it was horrible. And usually they beat us, but every once in a while we would beat them. But we would have these pep rallies, right? And what would they say? Well, we would try to get the spirit, right? Get caught up in the spirit and strengthen our spirit, and we have the spirit and all that. What is that talking about? What is the real background to that sort of, you know, I don't know, collective high school mentality of a spirit rally or a pep rally? We use that language in other things in the world, right? If you go down to the liquor store, you know, sometimes you'll see the sign. It'll say spirits on the wall, right? Well, why is that the case? Why is liquor referred to as spirits? Well, it has something to do with the fact that liquor changes people's moods, sometimes dramatically, affects them not only physically but beyond the physical, in their spiritual being. And so I want us to look at this spiritual realm, and we'll see why, because we live in a spiritual world, and we need to know how we are to act and how God would have us to respond to His spirit and to resist that other spirit that is also at work in the world and in people in the world. So let's take a moment to pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we thank You that we don't have to grope in the dark for truth, but we have Your Spirit and we have Your Word. Lord God, quicken Your Word to us by Your Spirit, to our spirits, that our minds and hearts and wills would be changed for the better, that Your power would be at work in us. Lord, help us to strive in our spirits together with Your Spirit to become and to seek to become more like You. And Lord, for those whose spirits have not been changed, how we pray that Your Spirit would be pleased to change those through the power of Your Word, that they too would suddenly be spiritually alive towards You and striving to be like You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 19, beginning in verse 8. This is God's holy word. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah, and he came to the great well that is at Sekou. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said to him, "Indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah." So he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" May God establish his word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the nature of spirits. I want you to notice the nature of spirits. Why are we looking at the spiritual this morning? This is going to be a little background, more so than normal. I'm not going to jump right into the text. And there's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, this is the third and final time that we see this evil spirit from the Lord upon Saul. This spirit of evil. And that's what the word is. I know it says distressing in the English text, but it's literally just the spirit of evil of the Lord. Here it's Ruach Yahweh Ra'ah, the spirit of the Lord of evil. An evil spirit from the Lord, we would say. This is also the third and final time that the Spirit of God comes upon Saul. We saw earlier when Saul's first called, the Spirit of God came upon him and empowered him to do great things. This is the third and final time we see the Spirit of God come upon Saul. And so again, we see this spiritual realm. And in fact, I think we see particularly two spiritual beings most poignantly contrasted here. We see this evil spirit, this malevolent spirit, and we see this good spirit, or this spirit of God, which I think is the Holy Spirit. And this evil spirit, if we look to the New Testament, we see an ultimate two spiritual beings as well, right? The Bible talks about that spirit who is in the world, who is at work in the sons of disobedience, and we understand by that through other spirits, lesser spirits, but also that spirit that we have, right? The Holy Spirit. That spirit who calls us to a spiritual service, and that we are to have spiritual fruit, and that we are to use the spiritual gifts that God gives to us. We can't avoid spiritual language in the Bible. It's all over the place. And it's because we too live in a world inhabited by good and evil spirits. And we understand by that to be the angels and the demons, ultimately the demons under the charge of the evil spirit Satan, and the angels under the charge of God, who is a spirit. And so we need to, I think, look at these things. And I want to begin by looking at what is the nature of a spirit? We talk about that all the time, and yet there's some ambiguity there, right? What do we mean when we say a spirit? What is that? Sometimes you'll watch Hollywood movies and you'll see, you know, movies about somebody's soul or somebody's spirit, and it'll be sort of this shadowy, like identical person that looks just like them that sort of comes out of them, and yet it's a ghost or something. It's somehow them but not them, and so forth. And they can lose their soul and yet they're still there, or something crazy like that. What is the reality? What is the nature of a spirit? Well, I want to look at our Westminster standards to really help us, because that takes a lot of scripture and compiles it. And you can go there and look at some of these, but I'm going to look at scripture and at the Westminster standards as they bring together scripture. And I want to begin by looking at chapter 2, section 1, where it talks about God, and it says this: there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Now, we don't want to get caught up on that last part, without passions. The Latin word is from the word to suffer, where our word passion comes from. And the way they understood passions in this sense was that externally something would come and impact you and change you. And so in that sense, God does not have passions. In fact, the very next word in the Westminster section there, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, you know, unchangeable. In that sense, God can't be changed by things out there. But what I want us to notice here is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, without parts. Right? This is what it means to be a spirit. We're not talking about the physical. You know, we think of, in terms in this world, of the physical world, the material world. And we have our scientists who have peered into the most minute reality of this world, and they found, you know, what we call molecules and atoms and so forth, electrons and neutrons and protons, these tiny little bits of matter. And sometimes we're tempted to think that maybe all of reality is matter, and that's all that there is. Philosophical materialists will say this. You know, we talked a little bit earlier. In fact, some of the scripture readings talked about our soul or our spirit versus our body, and how we are to be in tune with God's spirit in our body. And yet the philosophical materialists will say, well, no, your body is you. There's nothing more. That's all that there is your body. We'll pick up on that in a minute, but I want to notice here, God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, without parts. He is a non-physical being. That's what the spiritual is. The spirit is a non-physical yet real being. No matter, no atoms, no molecules, but a real being, a real thing that exists. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we hear of how the people of God are told not to make an image. Why? Because when God appeared to them, they saw no image. Again, because God is invisible. In fact, we read that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible God, Paul says. God is invisible. He is non-material. He is non-physical. He is invisible, yet he is real being. He is a spirit. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is a spirit. We better know what that is. If we're going to talk in any sensible way, I think especially in our modern world, which again tries to do away with such things. God has wisdom, and God has a will, and God has created the material world, and he has created the immaterial world, the world of spirits, which is real. What is that immaterial world? Well, that immaterial world is made up of other spiritual beings. And so the Westminster Larger Catechism in question number 16 says, how did God create angels? God created all the angels' spirits. I'm quoting again from the confession, well, the catechism. God created all the angels' spirits, immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute his commandments, to praise his name, yet subject to change. Again, we see the attributes of these created spirits. They have knowledge. They have power. They're able to worship. They're able to obey God. They have a moral nature. And they're righteous, yet changeable. This is the way created spirits are unlike God. God is immutable. In fact, Psalm 104 verse 4 says, God makes his angels spirits. So very clearly they are spirits. And we see with regard to human beings, with regard to men, the Westminster Confession chapter 4 section 2 says that God has created man in his image with reasonable and immortal souls. With a soul, with a spirit. That which is not made of atoms. No molecules. You can't weigh it. You can't measure the mass. There's no matter. There's no material. But it's real. It's a substance that exists. Larger Catechism question 99. Let me just give you some of the things about human beings then. It says this. What rules are to be observed for a right understanding of the Ten Commandments? Now listen to this. Rule number 2 says this, quote, that the law is spiritual, what does that mean? And so reaches the understanding, the will, the affections, and all other powers of the soul, the catechism says, as well as words, works, and gestures. You see, according to our Reformed fathers, because the law is spiritual, it doesn't just address our words, works, and gestures, our bodies, but it addresses our souls. Our affections, it says, our will, and all other powers of the soul. Our understanding, the confession includes in the power of the soul. Larger Catechism, question number 47. 147 says this, what are the duties in the 10th commandment? It states this, that we must have, quote, such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor, as that all our inward motions and affections, hear what the soul is, our inward motions and affections touching him, tend unto and further all that good which is his. So here we see that phrase, inward motions and affections, describing our whole soul. That we have this about ourselves. Now philosophical materialists assert that there is only atoms, molecules, matter, everything including emotions, dreams, thoughts, conscience, judgment, rationality, and the will are ultimately reduced to the physical particles interacting together. And that's all there is. And if that's true, beloved, there is no right or wrong. There is no blaming a person. You would not blame a boulder for rolling down in front of your car because it's just doing what it does because of physical processes. Something must have caused the boulder to roll down. Well, if that's all humans are, then whenever someone does something evil, it's like a boulder rolling down and hitting your car. Neither would you praise the boulder for rolling down and hitting the bad guy who was about to assault you. You wouldn't praise the boulder for doing that. But then if all we are, again, are physical processes and matter, then you wouldn't be able to praise a person forever doing anything right. And even materialists wrestle with this and try to find a way to salvage some sort of sense of personal responsibility. Beloved, can we know that we have a soul? Can we know it in such a way that we can understand it and sort of affirm it? I think we can. I think one of the best ways to do that is to consider identical twins. We had at Salisbury, we have a small school. So anybody that was different was famous, you know, for their difference. And so I remember the set of twins we had at Salisbury while I went there was Tim and Tom Hall. Everybody knew Tim and Tom Hall. In fact, you would call them Tim Tom because you didn't know, unless they were together, which one was which, you know. So it was sort of common to go up and say, hey, Tim Tom. But once you started to talk to them, right? I mean, if anybody here has ever known twins, you know, you can't tell them apart. And that's the thing. Identical twins are identical. They're identical in their genetic makeup. The genetic makeup of the brain, in other words, is exactly the same in two twins. It is exactly the same. The chromosomes, the genetics, because that's what an identical twin is. So if all we are is matter, do you see where I'm going? If all we are is matter, identical twins should be exactly the same. Oh, maybe you could say, well, they're not exactly the same place at the same time and so forth. So maybe there'd be some slight differences to account for things, you know, like that. You know, maybe they eat a little bit different, get a little bit different sleep. But still, they're born at the same time, raised in the same family, right? They eat basically the same foods. They go through all the same experiences. I mean, parents even dress twins alike. That's how you know they're twins, right? They have the same outfits on all the time. So they would undergo almost, you know, very, very much environmentally and everything else exactly the same experience. And their brains are exactly the same on the cellular level. And yet if you talk to them, completely different. They're as different as any two people in their personalities, in their sense of humor, in their likes and their dislikes, in their will and their affections. Why? Because there's something immaterial about them that makes them different. Yes, the brain is connected to the soul in the mind and the heart in such a way that, you know, you get brain damage, it affects you and your conscious. But the brain is not the soul. The brain is not the mind. There is a spirit. We have spirits. God is a spirit, and there are other spirits. And we know this. And to deny this is to enter into the absurd. That all there is, and that all that human personality and human will and human judgment and even rational thought is impossible if all there is the physical, because I wouldn't be persuaded by the evidence and by reason to choose. It would just be natural physical processes that would cause me to do things. And maybe once in a while it would coincide in what is rational. But there's no such thing as any of these things. And so we know that man does have a soul, that there is spirits. This is the nature of spirits. I wish we could talk more about it, but I just want to go that far. Secondly, I want you to notice the actions of spirits. The actions of spirits. Look in our text in verse 9. Let's see the bottle of water here. Well, we saw earlier, last time, Saul swore to Jonathan, as the Lord lives, David shall not be killed. And I believe Saul was sincere when he said that to Jonathan. And yet what happens? When Jonathan reconciles his father to David, David goes out and has this great victory in verse 8. And Saul knows that Samuel has said, God has taken the kingdom away from you and given it to your neighbor. And Saul is convinced, and more people are going to be convinced that it is David. And so when Saul sees this victory, because he is opposed to God and opposed to God's will and God's word, this victory of David only stirs up his hatred, his resistance to God. And because of that, this evil spirit is allowed to afflict him again. God had sent this evil spirit as a punishment upon Saul. We've looked upon that. There's nothing wrong with God doing that. In fact, if God would have treated Saul exactly as he deserved, the moment Saul rebelled, God would have killed him, because the penalty for sin is death. So the fact that God allows Saul to be harassed and tormented by a spirit is far less than what Saul actually deserves. But this evil spirit, now verse 9, comes upon him. And of course, David was contracted by Saul's royal court to play music. And we saw how that interacts, how the body and the soul interacts together. And that when David would play this lovely music, Saul's mood and mind would be lifted and the evil spirit wouldn't be able to influence him anymore. And that's why they would do that. Not that David could charm the spirit in some weird superstitious way. David was affecting Saul, the person. And then Saul, the person, could resist the satanic influence because he wasn't going there in his brain and in his mind. And that happened. And we saw that. We've already talked about that. But what I want to notice here is that because Saul is afflicted now more and more with David, and David is playing, it doesn't help anymore. And notice verse 10, Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. And so this demonic influence causes Saul to once again break out in a murderous attempt. And we need to make a distinction here. Saul is not possessed by this spirit, where he doesn't have control of his actions. We saw this earlier in chapter 18 when Saul does this earlier. Chapter 18, verse 11, it says this: Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. It says Saul cast the spear, not the demon. And it says Saul formulated the thought, I will pin David to the wall. So Saul's still in possession of his mind. And there's a difference, therefore, between the demonic possession that we see in the New Testament sometimes. Think of some of those examples where Think of the man whose son was rolling around on the ground, right? And he's foaming at the mouth. And the Bible says that his father says to Jesus, sometimes the spirit tries to throw him in the fire. Sometimes it tries to throw him in the water and it tries to destroy him. Can you help? You know? And the same thing when we see the man in the tombs who's gashing himself and he would burst his bonds and chase anybody away. Remember, he's the one in whom the legion of demons was. And we see the same kind of thing in the sons of Sceva in the book of Acts when they're trying to cast out a demon from a man who was possessed. And they're not Christians, but what would they say? You know, in the name of the God whom Paul preaches. Because they knew that Paul could cast out demons for real. And of course, if you remember in that account, the demon-possessed man leaps upon them, right? And he says this, he says, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you? And it says, the demon-possessed man leaped upon them. But in each one of those accounts, when the person who was possessed, when they act or when they speak, it says that the demon or the spirit acted. The demon or the spirit spoke. Here, that's not the case. Saul is influenced by the demonic, but he's still in control. He's still pursuing and doing these things. In fact, we see when his mind cools down in verse 11, he sends messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him. This is no more Saul in a fit of sort of fury, you know, being goaded on by the demon. David's left now, and Saul, sort of in calmness, methodically now, begins to seek David's death. He sends messengers to watch the house to kill him in the morning. And beloved, here is something that I think the New Testament, and here's one of the applications I want to make here, that Paul warns us against opening ourselves up to the demonic as well in the same way. Where does he do that? Ephesians 4:26, listen to this. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. What does that say? That if we allow ourselves to be in sort of a passionate frame of mind, even in a frame of mind that, you know, is not sinful, be angry, but do not sin. Okay. But don't stay there. Don't stay in that impassioned, that fever pitch place where you're liable to other spirits, where you're liable to be, goaded or influenced by. That's why he says, give no opportunity to the devil. We can do that as Christians. Another place, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Notice, be sober-minded. Let your mind really be thinking about what's real here. Be sober-minded. That's why the passion of anger, any kind of passion, you're not really thinking. It's easy to manipulate somebody who's in an emotional state. All right, and the demonic can do that as well. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And if you're not watchful, guess what? You're one of them. And then Peter says, resist him how? Firm in the faith. Believing in the truths of our faith. Being sober-minded, watchful. Not allowing ourselves to be tempted and distorted this way. That's not what Paul has been doing. Sorry, not Paul, Saul. That's not what Saul, son of Kish, has been doing. Saul is resisting God. He's not resisting the demonic. He's resisting God. He's siding with the demonic so much so that now, in effect, whether or not the demon is still on Saul, Saul begins to act as if he always is. He's going to from now on, try to kill David. And that's what he tries to do. In fact, when he sends the messengers, and the messengers come back. When he sends the messengers, and the messengers come back and say, you know, hey, David's sick. What does Saul say then? Bring him up on the sick bed. Look at it in verse 15. Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. Now, it doesn't say that I may kill him in the Hebrew. It says that he may be put to death. And I think what Saul is saying here is, well, bring him up in the bed. We'll get him out of the public eye. Get him away from Michael. Oh, we're going to take care of him, right? I'll take care of him in my royal court. And then a few days later, you know, he would send the messenger to Michael. Oh, Michael, we're so sorry. We brought him up to the court where he could have the best physicians, but he died, right? Bring him up. Bring him out of the house so that he may be put to death. That's what Saul was saying there. But it's interesting. He's still plotting. He's still planning. Whether or not the demonic is still on him, Saul has, in a sense, he's walking now as if he were demonically possessed. You know, I think that can happen in our culture. I think people can so harden themselves to the to the influence of God, that they can become sort of just doing the things that a demon would do if it could walk around and live and move. We see Saul send messengers. He finds out David's going to Samuel. You think Samuel would awe him, the prophet? No. He sends messengers to bring Saul back. And even when the messengers fail, Saul himself goes. Saul has become hardened to the point where he's not going to stop. And, you know, I've had people ask me, Pastor, why does Satan continue to oppose God? I want to think about this. Why does Satan continue to oppose God? Why doesn't he just stop? Maybe he thinks he can win. Sometimes people will say that. Maybe he thinks he can win. Maybe that's why. And yet we see that can't be the case. In the scriptures, when Jesus casts out demons, at least a couple occasions, the demons say what? We know who you are. Have you come to torment us before the time? They know it's coming. In fact, Revelation 12:12, it says of Satan that he comes with wrath. Why? Because he knows his time is short. He knows. You know, doesn't Saul know that God has said that he has been removed from king, that there's another that's going to be king? Why is he still resisting? Doesn't he know? Maybe it's just, you know, some mental short out. Doesn't Satan know he's going to lose? Why don't they stop? Well, beloved, think about it for a second. If Satan stopped opposing God, stopped doing evil, then he would, in a sense, cause himself to fail before God causes him to fail. He wants to do evil. He wants to oppose God. He lives to do that. And as long as he's able to do that, he's going to do it, regardless of whether or not he can win. And that's where Saul is as well. He wants to be king. And whether or not he can win, he's going to oppose God's plan and try to be king for as long as he can, because to stop would be to fail. And that's what he's living for. And beloved, this is what we can do if we allow ourselves to be so sort of caught up in a spiritual rebellion against God. We can get to the point where what we're living for is opposed to God. And yet there is another spirit at work in the world. And I can't do a lot with this because it's not really in the text, but there is the Spirit of God. Right? And we are called to put on that Spirit, to walk by that Spirit, to bear the fruits of that Spirit, to use the gifts of that Spirit, and to benefit from the gifts of that Spirit among others, that we would be renewing our minds. And so I want us to look thirdly and lastly at the power of God's Spirit. I want us to notice the power of God's Spirit. I know I'm trying to sort of look in and sort of maybe what's underlying things in this text. I haven't done a lot with Michael and her act of deception. Maybe we'll do that in a future text. You know, there's some other deceptions that go on here. I'll just say this much. Would it be right for Michael to have opposed those guards who were going to come in and try to murder David? Would it have been right for her to take up a sword and say, you can't murder this innocent man? I think everybody would say, yes, you have the right to defend the innocent against murderers. And if she was able to cut one or two of them down to save David's life, I think, again, everybody would say she would be justified to do that. Well, then I would ask you this. If you would be justified in killing a murderer to save a life, would you not also be justified in lying to a murderer to save a life? It's not really a lie. It's an act of saving an innocent life. So, you know, we can look at that more later. But Michael's action saves David's life. Yes, she buys David time. She lies and buys him time. She does what she's able to do. She knows she can't oppose these guards. She'll fail. If she would have picked up a sword to try to protect David, she would have died and David would have died. She did what she could to save him, and she did save him. But I want us to notice the power of God's Spirit. Notice Saul sends these messengers. And he sends them to Samuel and the prophets. And, you know, there's another whole thing here. What are these groups of prophets? The school of the prophets. It seems like Samuel started this, and it's because of the spiritual decline that Israel was in throughout the time of Saul. And so the prophets, the school of group of prophets would come and they would learn God's word, and they would go and they would teach God's people. You see this in the time of Elijah and Elisha too, another great time of spiritual decline. But what I want us to see, Saul sends messengers, right? And it says, verse 20, when they saw the group of prophets prophesying. The messengers are going to arrest David to put him to death. So they're going to oppose God's will. And here they see Samuel and these prophets prophesying, which means what? We always think of prophesying as, well, telling the future, you know. To prophesy is to tell the future. Well, that's a small part of prophesying. The overwhelming part of prophesying is not foretelling, but forthtelling. Saying what God's Word says, applying it to God's people, calling them to repent, calling them to believe. That's what the prophets, that was their meat and potatoes. That's what they mostly did. In fact, I have a book on my shelf. It's written by William Perkins, the Puritan, and it's called The Art of Prophesying. And you know, the Puritans were cessationists on that issue. He's talking about preaching, that we would actually prophesy, that we would declare God's Word and not, you know, whatever people want to hear at the moment. But anyway, Saul sends these messengers. And notice, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers, and they also prophesy. And Saul does it a second time. And Saul does it a third time. And again, we could say, well, wait a minute. I thought the Holy Spirit is always a gentleman. I thought he would never force anybody to do anything. Well, I don't think we're reading the right Bible if we really think that. And the Holy Spirit strikes people dead at times. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit and they're struck dead. Is this really that terrible? That God causes these people to sort of, in a sense, against their will, and I think that's the case, proclaim God's glories? I mean, isn't that, in a sense, what will happen on the last day? On the last day, the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't think that means everybody's converted. All right? And I don't think it means that those who aren't converted are possessed. I think it means that God's Spirit will so overawe and so overpower that everybody will shakingly drop to their knees and they won't be able to do anything else but to declare Jesus is Lord, even though they're terrified of Him and know that they're His enemies. Well, that's what's happening here. These messengers are overawed by the Spirit of God. They're stopped in their tracks. They're not able to arrest David. They're stopped, and God causes them to prophesy. And what a gentle way to stop them. Because later in Israel's history, another prophet is going to be sent for by a king. And he's going to send a captain and 50 men to arrest him. And that prophet's going to call down fire from heaven, and they're all going to be burned up. And it's going to happen a second time. So God is very gentle here. And just causing these men to sort of be stopped and to fall to their knees. And I think you see that also with Saul himself. Saul himself goes. And I think it's clear this is what's going on, that the Spirit is overpowering, overwhelming, causing them to acknowledge the truth, stopping them from their evil design, not changing their hearts. Right? Everybody who prophesies isn't a Christian. Jesus said, many will come to me on that day and say, didn't I prophesy in your name? Right? Displaying these kind of things doesn't mean you're converted. Saul also prophesies. And notice, he strips off his clothes and he prophesies, it says, naked. Now, the Hebrew word for naked, same thing with the Greek, just means that his outward garments were gone. I mean, it could mean naked, it could mean both, fully naked, but it probably means he took off his royal robes. What is happening? He comes to arrest, to oppose God, to arrest David. He comes against God, and God overawes him, stops him in his tracks, and Saul humbles himself like a servant. He takes off his robes, you know, like they would take off their sandals. Or he takes off his shirt. Sometimes being naked means you just don't have a shirt on. And in other words, like a servant in the field, shirtless, working out in the field. Remember when Jesus appeared on the shore, and Peter sees him, and he says, oh, it's the Lord. What does he do? He puts his garment back on because he had it off to work. Well, the servants would take their shirts off to work sometimes because they lived in a hot climate. So Saul takes off his royal robes. He's like a slave before God. He's like a servant. And God's Spirit can overcome the spirit of a man just like that, beloved. And that should cause us to fear. But it should also cause us to have great hope and confidence in God. And let me just apply this to us now. So you can say, well, Pastor, this is all well and good. I understand why God would do this for David. He promised David to be the king of Israel. But who am I? I'm not going to be the king of anything. How do I know that God's Spirit's going to help me? I'm just a believer. I'm insignificant. I'm unimportant. How can you stand there, Pastor, and say that God's going to get me through this, that I'm going to live, that I'm going to have this great life? No, but I don't think David is having a great life at this point either. You say, yes, but David lives and he gets through it, and that's how he knew God was with him. No, I don't think that's the case. Beloved, I think sometimes the strongest evidence that God is with you is not that your troubles are over. It's that you're still standing in the midst of the troubles. Sometimes that's the strongest evidence that you are still standing. And are you still standing today? You say, well, I don't know if God's called me to be king or how long or, you know, or what he's called me. I don't even have the knowledge of my calling like David did. I don't think you have to have the knowledge of your calling like David did. You don't need to have David's calling. You don't need to have the knowledge of David's calling. You just need to have David's God. And I can assure you of this, that if you have David's God, whatever God's will for your life is, nothing is going to stop that from being brought to pass. The Spirit will cause that to happen for you. And you say, well, yeah, but ultimately, is that going to mean that I live through this? Maybe I'm going to die. Well, you know what? David dies too. Ultimately, physical life wasn't David's ultimate either, was it? I can promise you this, that if you're a Christian, if you have God's Spirit will keep you. God's will be done in your life, and that will is for your ultimate spiritual and everlasting good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for your will. We thank you for your Spirit. Father, there's so much mystery here as we seek to understand what we can't know with our senses. And yet, Lord, we can know by your word. And even as we reflect on the creation around us, that there is more to life than the physical. And your Spirit convicts us in our spirits that we are the children of God. And Lord God, you show us that we are responsible and we can turn away from sin and obey you and believe in you. And Lord God, we know that your Spirit is more powerful than the spirit who is in this world. Father, I just pray for anyone who may be struggling in some spiritual battle, and all of us are in one way or another. Father, I just pray that you would cause them to believe in your Spirit, that you would cause them to call upon you, the God who is the Spirit, who is with his people, and that you, Holy Spirit, would be pleased to give them the strength, give them the faith, give them the understanding, give them the discernment, give them the judgment, give them the commitment, give them the zeal, give them the patience, whatever it is. Give them that spiritual grace that they need, not necessarily to get out from under the trial, but to stand. And to having done all, to stand. Allow each one to stand and let them know that it was by you that they could. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.